the Vice President of Administration of Bob Jones University, Reverend Stephen Jones.
For all eternity, we will be enjoying the riches of his salvation. But more than that, for all eternity, we will be revealing the riches of his grace. Your salvation showcases God's power in changing you and his character, his love, his mercy, and his grace. He is the theme of our salvation. So while we do revel in the benefits that he gives us, let us remember to give glory to the giver.
Today, Reverend Stephen Jones, Vice President of Administration of Bob Jones University, will share with us a message of salvation. If you'd like to follow in your Bible, he has taken his text from Ephesians chapter 2. Now, here is Reverend Stephen Jones with today's message.
If you would please open to Ephesians chapter 2, the book of Ephesians, the second chapter. And it's my prayer that the Lord will energize you this morning in your hearts, in your souls, in your appreciation, your love for the Lord by what he reveals here in his word. Now, there are so many ways in which we get a very selfish view of God, of Scripture, of salvation. If the unsaved people who know us best, who observe our Christian walks most closely, if they were, judging by how we look at Scripture, use Scripture in our lives, to decide that they wanted Scripture and to go into a secular bookstore, if they had been watching many of our lives, the way we read Scripture, they would probably go to the self-help section of a bookstore. Because we treat Scripture as if it is there existing just to be a help to me. We go there when we have crises, when we need answers. We think that it revolves around us. And if we don't sense any immediate need, often we don't go sometimes, which is unfortunate. The great subject of Scripture is not us. It is God, who is revealed through and through. And if we categorize Scripture, it is theology, it is knowledge of God, the privilege of knowing God, His will, His heart, His love, His desires. In the same way we view salvation often, we focus on it entirely from our benefit, and there is rich benefit. In fact, the book of Ephesians is often called the Christian's treasure house, the Christian's bank account, because it talks about the riches we have in Christ. But the real theme of salvation is not us. We are beneficiaries. But the doer, the giver, the author, the finisher, it is God. He is the focus of salvation. And it is He whom I would like us all to see this morning. Because just as Scripture reveals God as its central focus, so your salvation showcases God's power and His character. Your salvation, my salvation, for those of us who know God, it showcases God's power and God's character to us. Let's get a running start into chapter 2. I'll begin reading with Paul's prayer, starting in verse 16 of chapter 1. Paul says, after he heard of the faith of the Ephesians, he ceased not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the knowledge of your understanding being enlightened. Here is his petition. Here is what he is asking. Three things for the Ephesians. Number one, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. Two, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And third, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And as he's talking about the knowledge, the desire that the Ephesians know Christ's power, he gives two illustrations, great illustrations, matchless illustrations of the power of God. And he begins in the next verse, verse 20, a demonstration of that power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. If we need an illustration of God's power, look first at Christ, the resurrection, the ascension, the glorification. It is a matchless illustration of God's power. But he has another illustration, which is just as wonderful. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." The second illustration of the matchless power of God is our salvation. Your salvation, my salvation, showcases God's power, which is the first thing we'll look at, and second, his character. His power is found in verses 1 through 3, his character in verses 4 through 7. His power. In these first three verses, God calls unsaved people three very unflattering things. Each verse contains one image of the unsaved. The first verse says, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." That is not flattering, but that is the truth scripturally. That is what unsaved men and women are. That is what we were before we were saved, if we know Christ. Dead. The phrase "in trespasses and sins," it is talking about a sphere. We lived in the realm of trespassers and sinners, and as such we were dead because God does not dwell. He cannot have fellowship in that realm. And so the best illustration for what we were when we dwelt there is dead. James 2:26 illustrates what physical death means. It says that the body without the spirit is dead. And so the best illustration of what spiritual death means is that the person, the man, the woman without God is dead. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." A horrible state. Look at chapter 2, verse 12 of Ephesians. God again describes the unsaved, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Without God. Chapter 4, verse 18 calls the unsaved, says they are being alienated from the life of God. They are foreigners to the life of God. They live in the realm of trespassers and sinners. As such, they are dead. That's the best illustration for what they are. Spiritually dead. And the unsaved person will quickly shirk from that. Will back away. Will say, "I'm not dead. I'm a good person. I'm a lot better than a lot of people I know, maybe even most of the people I know." And they try to use that as evidence that they are not dead. But you can't get away from what Scripture says about the unsaved. Matthew 13:13 says, "They seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand." Yes, there may be evidence, similarities to what a living person is like, but they don't see. They don't hear because they are not really alive. An illustration of man's deadness, even while he looks at times so alive. Just take a cut flower in a flower arrangement. Sitting on a table, maybe in the sun, in a vase of water. It has a lot of similarities to flowers that are still attached to the plant. But in reality, it is already a dead flower. It is cut off from the source of life. And so, even though there may be similarities to the living and the unsaved, they are, according to Scripture, spiritually dead. They may say, "I'm a good person. I can do good things." Scripture never denies that. Yes, unsaved people can do good things, but that doesn't mean they're alive. Luke chapter 6, verses 32 and 33 says, "If ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them that do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same." Yes, they can do good things. They can love. They can do good. But that doesn't mean they're alive. The cry of the world is, "All we need to be better is just to love each other." Folks, that is not all we need. It is something entirely different to be reborn. Because even dead people, spiritually dead people, can manifest love. Luke 11:13 says, "Even wicked, evil fathers, unsaved fathers, want to give, desire to give good gifts to their children." But that doesn't mean they're alive. They can do good things. And while you keep your finger in Ephesians 2, turn over to Acts chapter 28 for an interesting picture. Acts chapter 28, look first at verse 2. Paul has been shipwrecked on the island of Malta. He says that the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. And that's actually understatement. They did extraordinary kindness. "For they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold." these barbarous people, and stay here for just a second, these barbarous people did good things. But that didn't mean that they were alive spiritually. Because the unsaved are still without God. Look at verse 6 in Acts 28. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen, speaking of Paul after he'd been bitten by the viper, or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. These people who had just shown extraordinary kindness, doing good deeds, immediately it turns and it reveals what is their state. They were superstitious pagans. They were dead. Yet they were still doing good. So just doing good is not evidence of life. Unsaved men and women are dead. That's good for us to remember. The people that we sit beside, the people whom we so often pass in our daily lives, they are, according to Scripture, dead. And they have need of life, for they have been cut from the source of life. One evangelist entitled one of his messages, "Why Your Dog Behaves the Way It Does." And a lot of dog lovers came out that evening to hear his message because they wanted to hear him explain their dog. And it was much more simple than they were expecting. He said, "Your dog acts like a dog because it's a dog." And folks, the people around us do things that are dead because they are by nature dead people, and so were we. God calls us in verse 1 dead. He goes on in verse 2. Read with me Ephesians chapter 2 again. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." He calls the unsaved the children of disobedience, literally the sons of disobedience, which is similar to how the Hebrews would have used the phrase, meaning that the chief characteristic of these people who live in the realm of death is disobedience. Not only are they spiritually dead, but as a result of being spiritually dead, they are actively disobedient to God. The word walked, you walked, it's walking about. This is lifestyle, manner of conversation. This is how they are in all that they do. They are leading a life that is enslaved. And again, the unsaved will deny this vigorously. "I'm not a slave, I'm free, I'm freer than you are." But this verse makes it clear they are not. They're not only dead, they're disobedient and enslaved to disobedience. To two things they are enslaved. The first one, according to the course of this world. The usage of the words there is unique. The word course is usually translated age, not often combined with the word world, the course or the age of this world. What it means in this case, that they are walking, they are enslaved to the mood or the contemporary age of the society in which they live. They are slaves to how the age is going, to the mood that is energizing society around them. They are slaves to it. Even unsaved people will admit that. Some teens, some young adults will look around them and say, "You know what? Everybody's slaves to the same kind of dress, to the same kind of activities. I am checking out of the rat race." So they'll shave their head except for a strip going down the middle. They'll paint it purple and declare themselves free. But then you go out to California, you go to Piccadilly Circus in London, and all of a sudden you find a whole group of them sitting there on a fountain. And all of them have the same strip of hair and the same colors, the same clothing. And they too are still enslaved because they are enslaved to the mood of the age, the society in which they live. And if you want evidence of the power of this slavery, just look at how people fear to be different. How people fear not to know all of the same songs. How people fear not to be in the latest fashion. You know what the shame is? This is true even among Christians. That even though we are newborn, we are not dead anymore, we are still sometimes following the actions, the patterns, the moods of people who are enslaved to the mood of this society, whether it's teenagers, college students, people who fear to be different because they are lusting after and still controlled by some of the things that are enslaving the unsaved. They are sons of disobedience. That word means they are oriented entirely away from God, oriented to rebellion, to rejection of God. Folks, how else do you explain it? When God becomes irrelevant, when people are disinterested in God, it is a rejection of God. When people have a disdain for God, or when people deny God's right to govern their life, it is rebellion against God. And this verse makes it clear, it is because they are dead. It is because they are disobedient. They are enslaved, first, to the course of this world. Second, they are enslaved. Look in the middle of verse 2. They are walking according to the prince of the power of the air. This is the one who is controlling the age. And this is the one who is controlling their disobedience. The prince of the power of the air, the word power is authority. Satan is the ruler over the realm of the dead. He is the one who is guiding it. And it says, who worketh in the children of disobedience, that word worketh, he energizes. That is where the driving force behind the age surrounding us comes from. It is Satan who is the authority for this temporary time over the kingdoms of the earth, the ruler over the realm of the dead, who is working, energizing within that sphere, and he is making men and women who are unsaved his slaves. Dead and disobedient. Not a pretty picture. But then verse 3 reveals another fact to us. God calls us something else. He calls us doomed. He calls the unsaved doomed. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Notice at the start it says, we all had our conversation. It's all inclusive. Every person since Adam who has been born into this world has been included in the realm of the dead, in the realm of the disobedient, and as such, they are children of wrath, deserving of God's wrath. We are, they are, doomed. This is an oft-denied truth today. It seems like Christians are almost embarrassed to say that God judges, even that He judges righteously. To say that God has wrath and will pour it out upon His enemies who live in the realm of the dead. It's often denied. But Romans 2:5 makes it clear. After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up to thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That the people who are constantly rejecting God, who are in rebellion, disobedience to God, they are storing up God's wrath. A horrible picture for the day of wrath. And we do not need to be embarrassed. It is not painting our God as some quick-tempered, capricious God. Not at all. Think of His patience. Think of His long-suffering. As people again and again reject Him and rebel against Him, and He is merciful. He is patient. But folks, it will not last forever. Psalm 7:11 and 12 says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. That is a common state, a continuous state. He is angry with the wicked. Yet He has waited. It says, if He turn not, He will whet His sword. He hath bent His bow and made it ready. Yet He has been so patient with these dead, disobedient, and doomed individuals. The amazing thing is not that God's wrath sometimes overflows. It's not when you look at the story of Uzzah who reached out to steady the ark and God struck him dead. That sometimes embarrasses us. That's not amazing that His wrath sometimes overflows when there's clear disobedience to His word. The more amazing thing is that it has not overflowed on all of us all of the time who are dead, disobedient, and doomed. Why were they deserving of wrath? The verse makes it clear. Because they were fulfilling the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The word lusts of the flesh there, it's not merely sensual. It's any strong desire or inclination motivated by the old nature, the flesh. That is all they are serving. The inclinations, the desires, they are following the flesh. Everything to which it prompts them. And the word desires of the flesh and of the mind, some of you in your margins it will say the wills of the flesh and of the mind. That the flesh even has its own way of reasoning. It looks in situations and says, okay, I'll act this way in this situation. That must be right. I'll act this way in this situation. And people are serving that kind of fleshly reasoning. And because they are living just for the flesh, following its desires and its wills, they are deserving of God's wrath, and so are we. The picture's not pretty. That's what we all were, according to verse 3. And we've plunged to the depths of what it means to be spiritually dead, enemies of God. But that's so we can further understand what follows in the passage. Because what we were makes it clear that salvation is not just a rehabilitation, a making better. It is regeneration, starting from scratch, a new birth. It is not just repair, but rebirth. Salvation is not taking something that was merely injured and making it better. It is taking something that was dead and making it alive, something that was doomed and giving it hope. Salvation displays God's character. Look with me at verses 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The first two words of verse 4 are perhaps the most encouraging, glorious words of transition in Scripture. It's painted a dark picture of spiritual deadness. But then it says, but God, in His intervention in our behalf, He displays His character. It says He did three things for us. Verse 5 gives us one. Even when we were dead in sins, which we've already discussed, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. He has quickened us. The word means made us alive. We who were dead, insensible to the things of God, cut off from the source of life, He has made alive. He has joined to Himself through Christ. Titus 3, 4 through 5 tell us what kind of dramatic change this is. When it says in verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Regeneration, a new birth. We are not the same that we were. We are different people entirely from how we were when God found us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things, the death, the disobedience, the doom are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. One man who had been in ministry for a number of years talked about the testimony of people who were walking the aisle. He said one man came forward and he said, I don't understand. Either I am a new creation or the whole world is altered because everything has changed. And that's exactly what Scripture says. Everything has changed. The sphere in which we lived, the disobedience which we practiced, and the doom which was the only thing to which we had to look forward. Another man came forward and he said, for 50 years I have lived and have not felt the presence of God. But for the last 50 seconds, the greatest fact in the world to me is God. That's explaining death to life. A complete transformation. God quickened us. And verse 6 says two more things that God did for us in His intervention. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Raised up and made to sit in heavenly places. Now this is a little difficult because it is past tense. We know that our birth, our new birth was past. It is completed if we are saved. At the point of acceptance of Christ, we were newborn. That is done. That is complete. But this says that our raising up, our ascension and our sitting in heavenly places, our glorification are also past. They're accomplished facts. Not future, yet to be. Not even progressive. They are becoming. But they are past. They are done. How can you explain this? Very simple in the context of Ephesians. Look across the page at Ephesians 1, verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us to be accepted in the Beloved. How are we already glorified? How are we already ascended to where Christ is? Because we are in Him. If you are Christ, there is a relationship that is real, just as real as you sitting here today, and even more real. It is accomplished. You are in Him. Colossians 3:3 describes it as hidden with Christ in God. We are in Him. John describes Him as the vine, us as the branches, connected. Ephesians talks of Him as the head. We are the body, connected for all eternity. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says we are in Christ and have become new creatures. Because we are in Him, we are already seated, in fact, sharing in His glorification. But yes, the experience of that has yet to be complete. What a change. Do you realize what's just been described? We have gone from being in the past dead, disobedient, and doomed to being reborn, ascended, and glorified in Christ. What power that explains. What character of God that describes to us. In His intervention, He demonstrates His character. And in His motivation to save us, He demonstrates His character. Why did He do that for us? I don't know why He did it for me, other than what this passage says. In verse 4, it gives two reasons. But God, who is rich in mercy, the word rich is overabounding, without measure. He who is wealthy in mercy, withholding what we deserve, that motivated Him. That part of His character, His being merciful, motivated Him to intervene in your behalf and mine. It goes on to say in verse 4, for His great love wherewith He loved us, which we can't explain. Why? Why did He set His love upon me before the foundation of the world? I don't know. But it sure demonstrates His character of love. It goes on in verse 5 and says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, because He is gracious. Because He gives what is undeserved, He saved us. That part of His character, His graciousness, motivated Him to intervene. You know what Scripture could have told us, and it does tell us, that God is loving, God is merciful, God is gracious. But the clearest demonstration of that character, those character traits of God, is in the fact that He snatched you and me from the burning. He showed us. He didn't just tell us. And then it gives us another motivation, revealing His character. Look at verse 7. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Here's the final motivation in this passage for why He did what He did. To glorify Himself. To show forth His grace, the riches of His grace in us, through us, for all eternity. To glorify Himself, He saved you. Yes, you are the beneficiary, but He is the theme of salvation. He is the only one who receives any glory from salvation. For all eternity, we will be enjoying the riches of His salvation. But more than that, for all eternity, we will be revealing the riches of His grace. You are a trophy of His grace. Your salvation showcases God's power in changing you, and His character, His love, His mercy, and His grace. He is the theme of our salvation. So while we do revel in the benefits that He gives us, let us remember to give glory to the giver.
You've heard a message by the Reverend Stephen Jones, Vice President of Administration of Bob Jones University. We invite you to join us next week when we'll bring you a message by the University President, Dr. Bob Jones III. And be sure to let your friends know about this station and the time for the next broadcast of Chapel Echoes. Chapel Echoes comes to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina.